Many of us have been accused of things that we have not done. For the most time, this happens, it's due to a lack of information on the part of the accuser. Very few of us have been accused of doing wrong where there was no evidence to prove you innocent. The portion of scripture we're going to look at today tells us about the last trial of Jesus prior to his humiliation and crucifixion. But in order to do that passage justice, we need to backtrack just a little bit. When we look at all four Gospels and we put the details together from all the other scriptures, we can see that Jesus went through four trials prior to this one. The first one was before Annas. He was the former high priest of Israel. And that was immediately after being arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane. Pastor Tom talked about that last week. The second trial happened before the son-in-law of Annas, Caiaphas, who was the high priest at that time. In that trial, Caiaphas deemed Jesus worthy of death based on the charge of blasphemy. The third trial was before Pilate, and you can actually find that in our text in verse 2. This was a very short trial. Pilate found out very quickly that Jesus was a Galilean, and this placed him outside of the jurisdiction of Pilate. It provided Pilate an opportunity to unload this farce of a Jewish trial onto somebody else. Galilee was under the jurisdiction of Herod Antipas, and at this time, so he sent Jesus to Herod, who conveniently was in town at the time for the Passover feast. Jesus refused to speak to Herod during this fourth trial, even when being questioned at length. Jesus was then shuttled back to Pilate, and this is verse 11 of our text, where we find ourselves immersed in the story. Please bear in mind that all of these events happened during the course of one night. I don't know about you, but I'd be pretty exhausted by that time already. So in looking at the story here, when I was in high school, my English teacher made a point of teaching us to identify the important scenes and the important characters for any story that we went through. It really actually helped me learn Shakespeare. It'll partially help us understand what was going on in this final chapter of Jesus prior to his crucifixion and death. I say partly because we're reading a Jewish book. So we have to have a little bit of extra background, and I'm going to hopefully try and fill in some of those details. In looking at these various scenes and characters, I always want us to have in the back of our minds, what did Matthew have in mind in writing the narrative this way? I'm really going to be taking sort of a 30,000-foot view over the story. There are many sermons available online and in books that focus on each of the individual little aspects of the five stories that we will be looking at, but I kind of want to try and tie all of these together today. Remember, Matthew was a tax collector. He was formerly called Levi. We saw his story unfold kind of in an offhand way in chapter 9 of Matthew. The main audience that Matthew was writing to was Jews. He wanted to prove to the Jews that Jesus was the promised Messiah. So as we go through these passages, keep remembering, why was this important to Matthew? Why would this be important to the Jews? And by extension, if we use this line of questioning, why would that be important to us? Keep those questions in mind. Scene one, the Sanhedrin delivers Jesus to Pilate. So let's use my English teacher's method of analyzing stories. Our characters are the Sanhedrin, which is the religious authority of the land, and then by extension also the civil authorities, Jesus, and Pilate. In this passage, Pilate kind of plays a minor role because in that he attempts to shuttle Jesus off to somebody else in order that they deal with what he knows is basically a fabricated sentence. You kind of have to understand the politics of that time. Pilate was not a popular ruler. The Jews hated anyone who ruled over them that wasn't Jewish, and so Pilate, being Roman, qualified. But they knew enough to respect somebody who commanded the amount of power that Pilate had. The Sanhedrin knew enough about backroom dealings that they figured they could probably shoehorn Pilate into doing their dirty work. Pilate was no dummy either. He knew that he had to keep the peace, otherwise Rome would be breathing down his neck. What we don't find out in the Gospels is that there was a lot of political problems for Pilate back in Rome because of an assassination plot that was conspired by a close friend of his to kill the Emperor Augustus. He did not need anybody looking too closely at him at this time. If he could make this Jesus issue look like somebody else's fault, all the better for Pilate. So, looking at the passage, the first thing we notice, all four Gospels point out that this event happened early in the morning. Mark 15, chapter 1, Luke 22, chapter 68 to 23, chapter 1, and John 18, 28. Back to the questions. What is important about this event that required all four Gospel writers to mention the fact that this happened at the crack of dawn? Again, back to my original question, why was this important for that Matthew wanted the Jews to know this? Well, it turns out that the Sanhedrin broke at least 22 of their own rules in regards to civil trials. Of the 22 that I was able to find out about, here's just a sample of them. Number one, there was to be no arrest by religious authorities that was affected by a bribe. Does anybody remember anything about 30 pieces of silver? Number two, there were to be no steps of criminal proceedings after sunset. They could arrest people after sunset, but no criminal proceedings. Gee, where did Jesus go right after the Garden of Gethsemane? He went to, oh yeah, Annas' house for a trial. Oh yeah, and he got sent off to Caiaphas, where he was actually formally charged. Number three, there were to be no secret trials, only public ones. Do I need to explain any further on that one? Number four, Sanhedrin trials could only be conducted in the Hall of Judgment of the temple compound. If you read through the book of John, you see that the trial before Caiaphas was at his house. Number five, a person could not be condemned on the basis of his words alone. When Caiaphas asked Jesus, "Are you the Messiah?" Jesus gave him that long answer. And Pastor Tom last week spent some time on that. "And you shall see the Son of Man coming on the clouds." What did he do? He tore his clothes and said, "Do we need any more further evidence from the witnesses?" He charged Jesus based only on his words. And number six, the sentence could only be pronounced 3 days after the guilty verdict. Yeah, there's been some problems with this trial. In our day, it would be a mistrial, and the person would go free. So it would seem that after a roller coaster of emotions and passion throughout the night, someone in the Sanhedrin realized that if they were going to execute Jesus, they would have to at least put some sort of a veneer of authenticity onto the proceedings. The easiest way to do this would be to wait until morning and then get Jesus to Pilate as quickly as possible. So what does this tell us? This was, to borrow an older term, a kangaroo court. The decision had been made, and the entire point of the investigation was to get to the guilty verdict, regardless of what the story the evidence told. This captive man before Pilate was innocent. Scene two, the remorse of Judas. The characters in this act are only Judas and the chief priests and elders. In this act, Judas, who had been watching the events unfold, realizes what's going to happen to Jesus and comes to his senses. Depending on your translation of the Bible, you may have the phrase, "Judas repented," showing up in verse 3. He outright states that he betrayed innocent blood and he wants to return the bribe money. The priests and the elders of the Sanhedrin, they basically got exactly what they were looking for, and they don't care about the remorse of one man. They told him, "Take care of the matter yourself." They were done with him. So the inevitable question that always comes up as a result of that phrase, Judas repented, is, was Judas saved? I mean, he was a disciple of Jesus for 3 years. Maybe. There are two Greek words which are both translated into English as repented. Some of you might be familiar with the first one. It's metanoia, which has the concept of salvation repentance. It's meaning to change your mind. This is not the word that is used in that portion of the text. The word in this passage is actually metamelomai, which means to be filled with regret and remorse or to have a conscience problem. It does not carry the meaning of salvation repentance. So the answer to that question is then no, Judas was not saved. He was the son of perdition, and to perdition he went. So Judas threw the money into the temple compound and went out and hanged himself. What's Matthew telling us? This man Jesus is innocent. Scene 3, the second trial before Pilate. In this scene, we have Jesus, Pilate, and the chief priests and elders, but we seem to be missing a large portion of the details. There's a little bit more information contained in the Gospels of Luke and Mark, but the lion's share of the details of this scene actually comes from John 18, verses 28 to 40. So putting all those sources together, this is the second stage of the civil trial before Pilate. Pilate, during that time, makes several specific attempts to get Jesus released during this period, and although Matthew doesn't really deal with that portion of the trial, you'd have to look at John. During this passage of Matthew, the question Pilate asks Jesus is really the high point of this section. And it's not really Jesus' answer that amazes Pilate. It is that Jesus refuses to answer any further. So why would that event rate high enough in Matthew's mind to be entered into the Passion Week narrative that he wrote? Again, remember, Matthew is a Jew, writing to the Jews in order to convince them that Jesus was the long-awaited Messiah. Throughout the book of Matthew, there are scenes and quotes looking back at the Old Testament which foreshadow the coming Messiah, and I think this is what Matthew was doing exactly at this point in time. In order to draw a response from his target audience, there's two Old Testament passages that talk about the Messiah, and I think Matthew is drawing on them. The first one comes from Psalm 38, verses 1 to 15. Actually, the target area is 13 and 14, but I'm going to be reading from 11 to 15. My friends and companions stand aloof from my plague, and my nearest kin stand far off. Those who seek my life lay their snares. Those who seek my hurt speak of ruin and meditate treachery all day long. But I am like a deaf man. I do not hear. Like a mute man who does not open his mouth. I have become like a man who does not hear and in whose mouth there are no rebukes. But for you, O Lord, I do wait. It is you, O Lord my God, who will answer. And the other passage that Matthew draws upon is Isaiah 53, verse 7. I'm going to read sections 1 to 8, the verses 1 to 8. Who has believed what he has heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look on him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by man, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, as one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. He was pierced for our transgression. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. And here's the important part. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and a judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? Matthew is drawing his audience to the foreshadowing in these two passages that the Messiah would not offer any rebuke or rebuttal to the charges brought against him. Both of these are messianic foreshadowings. So from the passage in John, we can hear Pilate state that this man is innocent, and now Matthew adds that this innocent man stands quietly waiting upon God to be his protector. So now, we've gone through three of the five stories, and all three of them are proclaiming the same thing. The innocence of Jesus. Just to get your brain working, remember my original question? Why was this important enough for Matthew to write down? And why would this be important to a Jew? Let's keep going. Scene 4, Barabbas. The characters in this scene are Pilate, Pilate's wife, the Jewish crowd with the chief priests and elders within them, Barabbas, and Jesus. Barabbas was a prisoner during Jesus' time, convicted of committing a murder during a rebellion. Jesus and Barabbas were both prisoners of Pilate on the morning of Jesus' crucifixion and were part of an intriguing and significant prisoner exchange. Matthew tells us of a custom that had developed between the Romans and the Jews by this time. During the Passover feast, the Romans would release a Jewish prisoner as a goodwill gesture to the Jews, hopefully to keep them quiet. So now we have two captive prisoners, Jesus and Barabbas. Jesus, who has officially been found innocent, and Barabbas, who officially has been found guilty. Specifically, Barabbas was guilty of rebellion. You can find that in John 18, verse 40. This is interesting, though, that it's exactly the same thing that Jesus was accused of, but found innocent. And you can see that in Luke 23, verse 14. Through that rebellion, Barabbas had committed murder and faced the death penalty. Of all the names in the world, this luckiest of pardoned death row inmates happened to be named Barabbas. Actually, it's a really weird name. And when you look at the culture of the time, it's actually not even a proper name. This is actually a title. The Gospels do not give us this man's proper name. We do know from other sources, though, that this man's name was also Jesus, showing us that this was a common enough name in this time and place. See, people in Jesus' time often had names that identified them with their fathers and distinguished them from others with similar names. For example, James, the son of Zebedee, versus James, the son of Alphaeus. In Israel, the word son of was Bar, which is where Barabbas gets the first part of his name. Abba was the word for father, or actually closer to daddy. So Barabbas literally translates into son of the father. This name is useless for the purpose of that son of names that they were designed for, of distinguishing people from each other based on having different fathers. Barabbas's unspecified parents might just as well have named him Anonymous. When you think about it, Barabbas could have been pretty much anyone. We are all children of fathers. You could even argue that we've all taken part in rebellion against parents, against authority figures, certainly against God. And that's the beauty of this little prisoner exchange. Jesus, innocent, and the Son of the Father, takes the punishment that Barabbas, the anonymous everyman, rightfully deserved. Barabbas was guilty of rebellion that led to murder. Jesus was murdered as punishment for every man's rebellion. We have a second act within this scene, and that's of Pilate's wife. On the good side, it would appear that she is spiritually sensitive and identified Jesus as a righteous and innocent man. At worst, she probably had been told stories about Jesus that were circulating around at the time and possibly was convicted. Either way, this passage in Matthew only gives us just a brief glimpse of her involvement. We have to go outside of the Gospels to hear anything more about her. The non-inspired Gospel of Nicodemus identifies her as Claudia Procula and a granddaughter of the Emperor Augustus. That book also claims that she was a proselyte to Judaism, and being among the women of the higher classes over whom the Jewish religion had exercised considerable influence. There are some authors that suggest she later converted to Christianity and is named in 2 Timothy 4:21, Claudia. However, this is speculation at best. We really can't rely on that for a source. But again, going back to Matthew, what is he telling us? This is an innocent man. Scene 5, the washing of the hands. This is our final scene, and we have everybody here except Judas Iscariot and Pilate's wife. At this point in time, Pilate has made several attempts to release Jesus. However, as Matthew writes, a riot was close to forming. Earlier in verse 19, we saw that Pilate was in the judgment seat, which means a verdict has to be given. The verdict he gives is, again, that this man is innocent. However, because of the riot and the leaders goading the people on, and the troubles Pilate is having back at Rome, he tells the Jews, do with Jesus whatever you want. As far as Pilate is concerned, he's innocent of this matter. And he washes his hands in front of them as physical testimony of that. Again, Matthew points us to the fact that this man is innocent. Now, if I stop the sermon at this point, that would be doing you a great disservice. Just knowing that Jesus is an innocent man going to his execution, it's a puzzle piece. When you're doing puzzles, and I know there's some puzzlers out here, and you just have a piece, do you see what the whole thing is? No. We have to take this puzzle piece. Jesus is an innocent man, and we have to put it into what the Bible tells us. We have to look at the grand scheme of scriptures. What needs to be done is we have to look at the overall plan of God through the ages to see how this little piece fits in there. So let's start. I plan to use scriptures from Old and New Testament so that we get to see it from both sides. Point number one, mankind are all sinners and incapable of saving themselves. Going all the way back to Genesis 3, the story of Adam and Eve, the serpent and God unfolds. By disobeying God and eating the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, Adam and Eve sinned against God. The standard was perfection. Anything less deserves, no. Anything less requires separation from the presence of God. And that is exactly what we see happen at the end of that chapter. God drives the two humans out of the Garden of Eden and places an angelic guard around the tree of life. The New Testament tells us in Romans 3 that there is no distinction among mankind. Everybody has sinned. As a result of Adam and Eve's sin, we are also sinners because we not only inherited their DNA, we inherited their sinful nature. We are incapable of saving ourselves. Point number two, humanity needs a salvation. So now we as humanity have an impossible problem to solve. This separation from God is not just for a season or decades, it is eternal. As long as that sinful nature is still in you, you have no hope. The prophet Ezekiel wrote in his book in the 18th chapter, a message from God that basically boils down to the soul that sins must die for those sins. The offense is sin. The punishment is death and eternal separation. This death becomes separation from God for all eternity. There are no second chances. In Romans chapter 6, verse 23, the beginning part, it concurs with this. The wages of sin is death. And then if you look at Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, it tells us that we're all spiritually dead in those sins and trespasses. We're born that way. Dead men do not move. Dead men do not breathe. Dead men do not make decisions. When you're spiritually dead, all you're doing is waiting for your physical body to catch up to your spiritual state. You're dead. What we need is life. We need some form of salvation. We need something that can be applied to all of us that'll counteract this state of sinful corruption and death, which leads me to point three. The saving agent must be pure and unblemished. God, in his mercy, knew that this was going to be the case and started a program right from the beginning. He told the serpent back in the Garden of Eden, which is Satan himself, that one of Eve's descendants would crush his head. This is the very first report of the good news or the gospel that there would be a savior for mankind. In the next passage, it talks about how God made garments from the skins of animals to cover these first humans. Think about that. These animals were innocent. God killed them and used their skins as a covering for Adam and Eve. This points us to the need for our sins to be covered by something outside of ourselves. We can't do it on our own. The fig leaves didn't work. This concept gets expanded much more greatly in the Passover feast. In the very first Passover, the Hebrews were slaves to Pharaoh. God commanded through Moses that Pharaoh was supposed to let the Hebrews go in order that they would worship him outside of Egypt. Pharaoh refused, and God demonstrated his power through 10 different plagues. The last plague is the one that interests us today. Exodus 12 tells us in order for the Hebrews to avoid this last plague, that they were to take a lamb from the flock. Now, this lamb had to be 1 year old, a male, and without blemish, meaning pure white, no streaks of brown or black or anything in there, no deformities, no illness. This animal would be butchered in the doorway of their house, and its blood would be used to mark the door frames and the lintel of the house. When God passed through Egypt that night, only the houses with the blood on the door frames were spared the death of the firstborn. This lamb was an innocent sacrifice that would spare those within the house from God's wrath. A little later in the desert, God would explain the need for this blood. We can look at Leviticus 17, verse 11. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it for you, not to you, but for you, on the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the life, or it is the blood that makes atonement by the life. Let's go back to Romans chapter 3. We need to read a little bit further there. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance, he passed over the former sins. Did you catch that? Jesus was put forward by God as the propitiation, meaning the atoning sacrifice, the sacrifice that would cover. Just like that lamb, which would justify us before God. from our sins. The blood on the doorposts, the lintel, and pooled at the threshold foreshadowed the wounds of Jesus on the cross. Another verse, 2 Corinthians 5:21. For our sake, he, meaning God, made him, Jesus, to be sin, who knew no sin. He was innocent. So that in him, Jesus, we might become the righteousness of God. There's a grand transfer happening here. So point four, what's our response? All right, Jesus will die as an innocent man. He was morally and spiritually perfect. He was the perfect sacrifice God used not only to cover, but to remove our sins. Well, then the next obvious question would be, does this mean everybody gets to go to heaven then? If you read authors like Rob Bell in his book Love Wins, or William Paul Young in his first book The Shack, and his most recent book, which describes his theology in The Shack, title is Lies We Believe About God, they would tell you that salvation is universal, and they expressly state it that way. Everybody gets a free pass into heaven. There's a problem with that. The Bible tells a completely different story. First chapter of John, verses 12 and 13, but to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born, not of blood, not of the will of flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Just that beginning part of that verse, but to all who did receive him. What about the ones who did not? There's two camps. Let's look a little further back when John is telling the people why he wrote the book. John chapter 20, verse 31. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. What if you don't believe that you have life in his name? Two camps. Let's look a little further. The Acts of the Apostles, chapter 16, verses 29 to 31. And the jailer called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. Then he brought them out and said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? I'm just going to stop there. He knew he wasn't saved. What must I do? And Paul and Silas, they said, believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household. So the question then becomes, what does it mean to believe in Jesus? Again, I'm just going to tie you right back to Scripture, Romans 10, verses 9 to 11. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and believe with your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the Scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. So let's go back to my original examples there. Like Cornelius Dupree and David Milgaard, Jesus was innocent of the charges leveled against him. But more than that, Jesus was the final and ultimate stand-in for that Passover lamb that God instituted through Moses at the very first one. If we want to see our place in this story, there's a different character that is our stand-in. In this story, Barabbas represents all of us. He deserved the full punishment of the law. This is the state we all are in, and we will in before God, and we will all deserve full punishment for our sins before a holy God. And on our own, that is exactly what we'll get. God, the holy judge, will one day look upon each one of us. And depending on what he sees, he will assign us a place either with him or away from him. That decision depends on who you are relying on for your right standing before God. So, if you're an unbeliever, if you have not professed belief in Jesus, the Messiah, as the one who can take away your sin, the prognosis is not good for you. Your standing before God will be based purely upon you. I've already gone through your natural state before God. You're already dead in your sins and trespasses. You have no hope. The only thing awaiting your future is an eternity spent away from God. And as the Scriptures describe, it's an eternal conscious torment. So now, if you're listening to me and you're getting uncomfortable with what I'm saying, after the service, you need to come up here and talk to me, or talk to David or Lana. We'll be up here. Because we need to tell you about your sin, and we need to tell you about your Savior. There is forgiveness and salvation available for you too. You do not have to get better in order to receive it. You can get it right now. Don't shrug this off. This message has eternal consequences for you. The time for your salvation is now. And brothers and sisters, those of you who have professed belief in Jesus as the Messiah, I have some really good news for you. Your sins are covered and removed. You have a right standing before God, and you can look forward to meeting him face to face without fear or shrinking away. Why? Because when God the Father looks at you, the only thing he's going to see is the covering of Jesus on you. He will not see your sins or failure anymore. That's gone. It's paid for. And you're freed from the penalty of sin. This innocent man has provided for you the best news you could possibly hear. You have been forgiven. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, it is with great thankfulness that we can come before you in prayer because of what your Son Jesus has done on our behalf. You set the plan in place for Jesus to come and live among us as a man. He lived the one perfect life, and according to your will, he obediently sacrificed himself as the perfect payment for sin, past, present, and future for all of us. With this sacrifice, we now have the ability to live forever with you. This kind of demonstration of love is beyond any of us and proves again that you are the perfect representation of love. Father, please send your Spirit among us and continue to draw those that you are calling to yourself. Now, as we prepare to leave this place and return to our responsibilities in the world, be among your children. Remind them again that the payment made by Jesus was sufficient. Help us to live lives in keeping with that salvation. Spur us on to good works toward each other and to our neighbors. And may you speedily return so that we can live together with you as you originally designed it. And this we ask in the precious name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen.